This morning we're going to continue a series where we've been studying the Psalms, these ancient songs of the people of God. I don't know what kind of week you had, good, bad, somewhere in between. Whatever it was, I want to encourage you to take a moment and put your week to rest. The week that you have in front of you, let it be. Put all those thoughts aside. Clear some space in your mind and in your heart for God to speak. Would you do that with me? Please bow your heads. God, this morning we turn once again to the pages of this book in order to know you more. We want to know more of your love, more of your passion. We want to know more what makes you tick. But as we read the text, we ask that it read us. May the words in this book expose us for who we are and who we are not. Bring our true character into the light that we may live in the light. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. For the last couple weeks, we've been on vacation. My family and I spent some time in Southern California, where we visited Disneyland and the San Diego Zoo. But on our road trip, we stayed over in Las Vegas. Touted as the entertainment capital of the world, the city boasts another more pejorative title, Sin City. To attract tourists, they advertise with a slogan, "What happens in Vegas? Stays in Vegas." If you go to the Las Vegas official tourism website, you'll find an application that assists the tourist by creating for him or her a new identity to be used while you're in the city. Seriously, the website helps you choose a new profession, complete with a brief history, printable business card, a pre-recorded 1-800 number, and a website. Millions of people flock to Las Vegas every year with hopes that whatever they do in Vegas will stay in Vegas. As we drove down I-15, if you've been there, maybe you've seen this unusually high percentage of religious billboards. These aren't billboards advertising churches. These are billboards created by someone who is spending thousands of dollars every month to remind the tourist that God knows what happens in Las Vegas. Some of them, this is a pretty tame one, usually they're, "God is watching." You know, something really deep, something really heavy. I'm not sure if the billboards have the intended effect, but I bet they make more than a few people uncomfortable. Because many people don't want to think about God while vacationing in Sin City. The truth is, you can't leave home without him. You can't go anywhere without him. According to the scriptures, one of the names God goes by is the name Emmanuel. It's a Hebrew word. It means God is with us. Fascinating that he would choose to define himself by his presence with us. He wants us to know that is an essential part of his character. He's with us. Now that truth is a source of great hope. That truth is a source of great comfort. Unless you want to hide. The psalm we'll look at today expounds on this idea, God is with us. It moves it, though, from the abstract to the practical, to the personal. This is a psalm that, if taken to heart, will fill you with peace or drive you to panic. Because this psalm explains God is with me. Psalm 139 declares God's intimate knowledge of you and me. The Psalm of David begins in verse 1. He prays, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me." You know, God has made a careful examination of your life, and he knows you. He knows you better than anyone else. He knows you better than you know yourself. The verb to know is the Hebrew word yada. It means more than mere intellectual knowledge. It conveys personal knowledge. Not something you can get by reading a resume or visiting a Facebook page. God has searched the depths of your soul, and he knows you. How does that make you feel? Verse 2. He says, "You know, when I sit and when I rise..." These are both activities we would do at home. We sit, we rise. The words form what's called a merism. This is a literary device that's often used in Hebrew poetry. And a merism is where a writer would take two activities that are just part of a whole, but in saying them, they symbolize the whole. He's saying, you're with me, you know me when I sit and when I rise and everything in between, which, by the way, is everything. God sees everything. In the privacy of your home, when you close the door, pull the blinds. You may shut out the prying eyes of the neighbor, but not God. David confesses in verse 2, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." Even your mind is not closed to him. The word here translated thoughts includes intentions, desires. He knows what you do, what you plan to do, what you want to do. Verse 3, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." When you leave your home, he goes with you. He never stays behind. Every errand, every meeting, think of all the places you brought God this week. Verse 4, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." He knows every conversation, every encouraging word, every juicy morsel of gossip. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it, and he knows it completely. In verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before." Now that verb to hem or to bind is vague. And you read that and you say, well, that could mean a couple different things. You could take that a couple different ways. And you're exactly right. I think the ambiguity is intentional. Because on the one hand, it could mean to protect. He hems you in to protect you. On the other hand, it could mean that he hems you in to restrict you. Now, you probably welcome the protection, but not many people like to be fenced in. In fact, you may bristle at the suggestion that this ever-present God puts a fence around you. But you know what? Maybe exactly what you need. Have you ever found God fencing you in order to protect you from yourself? He says, "You have laid your hand upon me." When I was a kid, my mom, who had all these great Midwestern and Southern expressions, she'd say to my brother and I, "I'm going to lay hands on you." No, it wasn't a good thing. And similarly, as you'd think, this language could be taken either way. It can be viewed either positively or negatively. When Ezra and Nehemiah, in their writings, both, they refer to the gracious hand of God that was upon them. And that gracious hand brought favor and brought success. It's a wonderful thing. But just as many times through the scriptures, God's hand on someone conveys chastisement. It all depends on who you are. and where you stand with God. You see, this idea that God is with me could be either good news or bad news. David's blown away by this whole concept. After he pins these words, he sits back in awe of the revelation. Verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." It's hard to grasp this concept of this intimately present God. For David, it's a wonderful, mind-blowing revelation. Not just that God is everywhere, but that God is with me everywhere. So massive, so personal. Alfred Tennyson wrote a poem in which he declares the massive power of God. It begins, "The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the hills and the plains. Are not these, O soul, the vision of him who reigns?" He goes on to talk about the enormity of God. Then tucked in the middle of the poem of God's greatness, Tennyson reminds his readers, "Speak to him, thou, for he hears. And spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is he than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet." Closer than breathing? God is with me. If that doesn't boggle your mind, it should. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You can run, but you cannot hide." Some of us think we're hiding. One of my twins, Alyssa, loves to hide. She already thinks she's awesome. But she especially cracks herself up when she tucks herself in a closet or a cupboard away from the gaze of mommy and daddy. Don't let those little brown eyes fool you. She is a mess. In recent weeks, we've had a couple moments of panic trying to find Alyssa around the house. But you can't hide from God. It just doesn't work. Where could you go? Verse 8, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Nowhere is beyond the reach of God. Verse 9, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn," this would have been the far east. "If I settle on the far side of the sea," that would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And the far side of the Mediterranean Sea would have been the far west, as far east and as far west as I can imagine. Verse 10, "Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." God's sovereignty extends to the far reaches of human existence. David continues, verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me." This could be the darkness of uncertainty or pain, or it could be the individual's attempt to conceal himself from God. Whatever darkness it is, verse 12, "Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Most of us appreciate our privacy. Some of us cherish it. But I think Old Testament scholar William Brown said it rightly when he said that Psalm 139 is a celebration of God's invasion of our privacy. Is that something you can celebrate? God knows you inside and out, and he always has. From day one, verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." From man's perspective, you may have been an accident, but did you know that you were a work of God? He was involved in the process from day one. He had his hand on you before your mother knew there was a you. Verse 14, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." I know that full well. The word "made" could be translated "set apart." This idea that we're unique. God made you you. He made you who you are. He made me who I am. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depth of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. This ever-present God was with you from the beginning, and nothing is hidden from him. In those days, they couldn't fathom an ultrasound where you can see inside the womb. David here is writing, and he's saying, but you saw all of this. You saw everything. You saw everything. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Oh, okay, so this God saw the beginning of my life. He can already see the end of my life. He is bound by neither space nor time. So David confesses, this is verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And then in verse 18, when I awake, I am still with you. Do you feel God when the alarm goes off first thing in the morning? I think it's more likely for me to sin before I get out of bed than feel God's presence. But what if I could? What if I did? This verse stands out as unique within the psalm because here David reverses the theme. Previously, he's been saying, you are with me, you are with me, you are with me. What does he say here? I am with you. Now, of course, David has already made clear there is nowhere you can hide from God. So there's a sense where, of course, I'm always with God. So why does he pray this prayer? Well, this prayer signifies a choice. David's choice to embrace God's presence. He's saying, God is with me, and that's right where I want him. Then verse 19 takes this abrupt shift. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. Where did that come from? The harsh language of this verse and a few that follow is similar to that which is found in what's called the imprecatory psalms. These are psalms where the writers call down curses on the enemies of God. And these are psalms that have made Christians uncomfortable for centuries. Maybe you've had this experience. You wake up one fine morning on a happy day and you want to spend some time with God, so you take your Bible to a nice quiet place and you think the safest place you can go is the Psalms. And you open it up to think that you're going to read something of praise and hallelujah and resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. And you read a prayer where someone says, God, I pray you take my enemies and dash their teeth upon the curb. How would you put that to music? These imprecatory Psalms are there. Time doesn't allow us to delve deeply into the theology behind imprecatory psalms and their place in our lives and our prayers, if at all. But I want to show you a few things about this. First of all, these imprecatory psalms, these very real prayers, are very honest prayers. In this series, I've already talked to you about honesty with God. Look, if you're going to come clean with anyone, come clean with God. A few weeks ago, we read that C.S. Lewis quote, you should pray what's in you, not what ought to be in you. You'll note here that David leaves his anger with God. He might vent his anger to God, but he leaves it there. He doesn't seek revenge, but he allows God to be the avenger. Some months ago, we saw this with David when we looked at closely at the life of David. We are not to avenge. Period. The scriptures say, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. Why? Because only God knows true justice. Only God is truly objective and knows the heart of all involved. Only God has searched us all and known us all. Only God knows true justice. David continues, though, with his honest prayer, verse 20. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? Verse 22. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Phew. Man, this hatred is hard to reconcile in light of the teaching of Jesus. To love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And theologians wrestle with these very, very honest prayers. I do know this, this hatred is not so much spite, but it's zeal. Something we see a lot, especially in the Old Testament. Zealousness. A zeal for the things of God. The holiness of God, the principles of God, the law of God. You get the sense, as David has awakened himself to God around him, in him, working through him, he realizes God has searched him, God has known him. He's so aware of who God is. David's eyes are wide open to the sin of mankind around him. And it makes him sick. David being awakened to God's presence only drives him closer to the things of God. That's why he's using such strong, zealous language of allegiance to God and the ways of God. We cannot know for sure what's going on in David's heart. We cannot know for sure if there is any sin in his heart. But maybe David couldn't either. So here at the close of the psalm, he prays a brilliant prayer. It's in verse 23. He says, "Search me and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Oh, if each of you would pray this prayer. And pray it regularly. I'm going to warn you, it is a very dangerous prayer. In praying it, you invite God into the secret things of your soul, putting yourself into a very vulnerable space. A lot of couples are getting married in our church this summer. And it's an excited time. It's a scary time. I've got a wedding I'm going to get to in a few hours. What a scary time. Because not only are you making this massive, massive commitment before God and man, but just to be honest with you, man, she's going to see all your issues. She's going to find out how much of a slob you are. He'll know that you have morning breath. She'll see how much television you really watch. No secrets. And that's a little unnerving. That's what we're doing when we pray this prayer, "Search me." We lay ourselves before God. We invite him to search us, our heart, our motives. We invite him to look on, to see what we do on a business trip, how we treat our spouse, our children. What we look at online. No more privacy. Search me, O God. Now, the irony, of course, is that God sees everything we do anyway, right? So what makes the prayer of verse 23 compatible with this psalm? Psalm 139, verse 1 had said, "You have searched me, and you know me." So what's the point of the prayer? Well, maybe the prayer It's more about us. Maybe the prayer starts with my open invitation to welcome the search and my willingness to be exposed to whatever he finds. My willingness to allow God to shine the light of his life in every dark corner, every crevice of all that I am. Even that can be scary. Even if it's just God. It's scary because we don't want to know the truth about ourselves. But for some of us, it's more than that. Allowing ourselves to be, to allow God to search, allowing ourselves to be awakened to his presence, well, that would mean we'd have to change. And that's something a lot of us don't want to do. Because we don't want to change. You may not think through this consciously, but maybe you really want God to turn the other way. Just for a few moments. My oldest daughter, Emma, is 6. Years ago, a few years ago, when she was developing an understanding of right and wrong, she wanted to do something that she knew would get her into trouble. She had a particular tactic. She'd come into the kitchen. She'd reach into the cabinet for the cookie she knew she shouldn't have. And we'd hear her from the other room. She'd say, "Guys, don't look. Don't look." I don't know where she learned it. Probably mommy. Isn't that just like us? Oh, we'd love to hide from God. We wish he'd just turn his face for a moment. Maybe that's the worst thing he could possibly do. You see, his presence isn't compatible with sin. The more and more you and I are aware that God is with me, the less and less we will sin. Think of it a different way. I've talked to you about this many times before. You've seen when, if you're doing something wrong, something you know you shouldn't be doing, it's not like you become an atheist in those brief moments. You just turn off your faith. There is no God. No! You don't become an atheist, but somehow God becomes strangely distant. He fades into the background. We know he's there, but we're not thinking of him. There's a sense we're intellectual, I'm sure we could discern, oh, he is always with us. But it's certainly not in the front of our mind. He fades into the background, and we live as if he's not with us. How's your God awareness? How well do you recognize God is with me? Always. Whether I recognize him or not, whether I feel him or not, emotions are so fussy. They're good. God made them, but they are fussy. God's with you, even if you don't feel him. David's prayer continues. He prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And then verse 3, or 23, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts." These prayers are prayers that I pray often. And the more carnal side of me sometimes wish that I didn't. Because this is a dangerous prayer. "Test me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts." I'm not sure what your anxious thoughts are like. I suspect we all have them in some level on occasion, if not all the time. A fear of failure, a fear of not being accepted. What will she think? Will she like me? A fear of running out of money. We all have these little fears. We're afraid of our fears. None of us like to confront our fears. None of us like to talk about our fears. We want to stuff our fears, bypass our fears. Well, God has a funny way, I don't know if you've noticed this, but putting us in circumstances where we are tested and we are confronted with a thing that we don't want to see. And now this is a strange prayer that invites God to do that. I don't know how crazy you are, but I did not like tests when I was a kid, when I was in school. And here's a prayer inviting it. Test me, God. I want to see what's in me. I want you to know my anxious thoughts. And really, because he already knows them, I want me to know them. And I want me to know what they are for what they are. And you know what an anxious thought is? Worry, fear, any of those things? You know what it is? It's a lack of trust. And at the end of the day, it's sin. And it is not compatible with the presence of God. And so the more and more that you and I become aware that he's with us, the more those anxious thoughts get rooted out from the inside and exposed for what they are. And he shows us, you know, you can trust me with that. You know, you can trust me with that. And if we don't get it, that's fine, because there's another test coming and it'll come up again, maybe in a little different way and a little different context. But this God who is with me will do everything in his power to expose us. The prayer continues, verse 24. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Not the offensive way, but the everlasting way. I challenge you. I plead with you. Pray this prayer. Invite him to unearth anything that's within you that is not compatible with him. Pride, lust, worry, anything. Oh, it'll be a tough prayer. I told you it's a very dangerous prayer to pray, because God will mess with you. But it will revolutionize your lives. If you have a problem with rage, you have a bad temper, you can blame it on your background, you can blame it on your heritage, whatever. You start praying this prayer, you'll be surprised what you'll be confronted with. You dare pray it? I want to close by reading the first part of a different psalm. It's Psalm 32. Verse 1 begins, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." In other words, blessed, happy, fortunate is the person who's forgiven. When we find this psalmist knows what forgiveness is. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Kind of hard to understand what he's talking about, so let me explain it. He was living in sin. He was running from God. He was hiding from God. And he would not confess his sin. And he wasn't going to call it what it was. And he wasn't going to deal with it. He'd stuff it. He'd bury it. He'd hide it. All the while, his bones were rotting from the inside out. Verse 4. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Apropos for the moment. The heat of summer. or just sucks the life out of you. So miserable. His sin is driving him to this misery. But I want you to look. Day and night, where was God? Right there. How do we know? His hand was there. Was it his gracious hand? Well, maybe in a roundabout way, because it was his heavy hand. Showing this man, you cannot run. You cannot hide. You cannot keep silent. If he just realized the running was driving him to misery. Apparently he did. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. My friends, right now, you are in the presence of a holy God. And right now, you are in the presence of a forgiving God. Why on earth would you run? What data have you collected that makes you think your way is better? Please bow your heads with me. Here's what I'd like to do. I want you to take a few moments, and I want you to have your own conversation with God. You may be new to that. You may have had very few conversations with God in your life, and you don't even know how. Well, just in your heart, you can carry on a conversation just like you would with me. You say, Troy, I don't even know God. Where do I begin? Well, here's the good news. We're halfway there because he knows you intimately. And I encourage you to have a conversation with God about that which is in your life that is not exposed to his light. In fact, you may want to even pray that bold prayer, search me, know me, test me, shine the spotlight of your spirit on my life. Show me who I really am, not to make me miserable, but just that I might find healing, that I might find wholeness, that I might live the way you always intended me to live. In your own words, have your own prayer with God now. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in your way, the way everlasting. I pray, Father, that you would give my friends the courage to lay themselves before you, to lay their life before you, everything they are and everything they aren't. And for my friends who aren't quite ready, that's okay. But don't give up on them. Chase them down. Show them there's nowhere they can hide. And they shouldn't want to hide. Show them they can trust you. Because you've always been there. I pray my friends experience the blessing of recognizing you're with us this week. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Friends, after the service, there will be some from among us who would love to pray for you. If you're struggling with anything in your life, you'd like to receive prayer from a friend, you will find that friend here at the front. So please join us in a few moments. For all of you, may you be bold enough this week to pray that dangerous prayer. May the God of all things leave no stone unturned in your life, that you may know what it means to truly live. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.